Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We had, last time we were in Luke 4 here, we were with Jesus in Nazareth, and he's preaching in the synagogue, and he gets rejected by the people there. And he says to them, you'll surely say this proverb, the physician, heal yourself. Whatever you command to be done in Capernaum, do here also in your own country. And they're saying it sarcastically, you know, because they've didn't believe he was who he said he was. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And they drove him out of the city, and they're ready to push him off the cliff there at the end of Nazareth. And he makes his way through the crowd and gets out. So we left off at verse 30. It says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. Capernaum over the next 3 years would be Jesus' headquarters. It was the home of Peter and Andrew, the two brothers, James and John. They had a fishing business there in Capernaum. Capernaum was a fishing village. It's on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. And in the Gospels that were written by the Jewish writers who lived and walked this area of the Middle East, it's called the Sea of Galilee. Luke, in his Gospel, doesn't call it a sea. Luke was a Greek. He was used to traveling on the Mediterranean Sea. You know, he probably looked at the Sea of Galilee and said, that's not a sea. That's a lake. So he calls it a lake all through his gospel. It's interesting. You know, you want to see a sea? I'll show you a sea. You know, it would take one day's journey to get in your boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. The Mediterranean Sea, it would take months to travel, you know, to your destination on the Sea of Galilee. So Luke calls it a lake, interestingly enough. You know, this ain't no sea. It's like people that live out west, you know, and they're used to the Rocky Mountains. They come to Pennsylvania and they go, Pocono Mountains, they're hills, you know. So it's all, you know, your perception. So to the Jewish writers, it was a sea. To Luke, it was a lake. But anyway, Capernaum is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It was on a road that led from Galilee up to Damascus, Syria. They had a tax office in it, and that they would have taken taxes and tariffs from all the trade that was going from Palestine up into Syria and beyond. There was a synagogue there in the town. We talked about synagogues before, that in any town or city or village where there was more than 10 Jews, they would build a synagogue. And we'll look at the synagogue there in Capernaum in a minute. Population there was about 1,500. So the town I live in, Humeville, we've got about 1,000 residents. So it's a little bigger than Humeville, but not a big community. Because Capernaum was so important to Jesus' life and activity, there's been a lot of archaeological digs over the last 150 years in the area. And three of the archaeological findings are pertinent to our teaching today, this portion of Luke that we'll be in. So I'm going to share some of those archaeological findings with you. And I find that these are important because they affirm and confirm, you know, the scriptures. You know, they don't prove the scriptures are true. You know, but they confirm the writings of the scripture writers. When Peter wrote in 1 Peter, he says, these things that we write to you were not wives' tales and fables. We saw, we handled, we were there, we witnessed. You know, so one thing about Christianity is it's a historically provable religion. Many of the other religions and cults, you know, they have their writings and all, but you can't go to archaeology and find things that are written in their books. You know, you can't, there are no prophecies that prophesy and are fulfilled. You know, in the scripture we have a provable book. The things that are written about it are written in it. You know, as the archaeologists go back and dig, they discover things that confirm the writings in the book. Even things that for centuries skeptics said, well, you know, that never happened, or that person's not a real historical person, and then they do the archaeological digs like Pontius Pilate and Herod and these different ones, and they find inscriptions and things that confirm that these people really existed. You know, so I find biblical archaeology fascinating, you know, because it confirms what's been written. So this morning we're going to share a couple of things that have been found around the area of Capernaum that pertain to our teaching this morning. And one of them is the synagogue at Capernaum. And so let me read you this. This was from an article on a website called Drive Through History. It says, the synagogue at Capernaum is specifically mentioned in the Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John. And the remains of two synagogues from antiquity have been found in the town. An impressive 4th and 5th to 5th century AD synagogue, this would have been written about 400 to 500 years after Christ, dated by thousands of coins, was found beneath the pavement and still stands today. However, beneath this Byzantine period white limestone synagogue in Capernaum, the remains of a 1st century AD black basalt synagogue was discovered, making it one of the oldest synagogues currently known. This synagogue, from the time of Jesus and the apostles, was primarily dated based on the 1st century AD pottery that was found underneath the cobblestone floor. The Gospel of Luke states the centurion, and we'll get to this in Luke 7, the centurion, and he would have been Roman, paid for the building of this synagogue, which would place the construction in the early 1st century AD. Underneath the 1st century AD structure, earlier coins and pottery were also discovered, restricting the construction of the building to a very precise time range. The black basalt walls of the building are about 4 feet thick, demonstrating that this could not have been a private dwelling. They didn't build walls in houses that thick. This synagogue of the 1st century AD was about 72 feet long by 54 feet wide, so a little bigger than our church building here. While only column fragments, the floor and foundations remain of the 1st century AD synagogue, this material is sufficient for its identification. So they've actually discovered the synagogue that we're going to be reading about this morning that Jesus taught in. So I find that very interesting. So starting out with verse 31, Luke chapter 4. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. Of course, he would have been teaching them there in the synagogue. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. One of the things Luke will bring out in the next couple chapters is the authority that Jesus had. The term authority, according to Webster's 1828, is the legal power or the right to command or to act. And we'll see Jesus demonstrating his authority, his God-given legal power to perform miracles and to speak on behalf of God. And so it says, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. The Jews were used to the rabbis and the teachers speaking, but not from their own authority. A rabbi would say, when he was teaching, Rabbi so-and-so, and it might have been his teacher or an earlier rabbi, you know, they would always go back to the previous rabbis. So-and-so said this, you know, or this was quoted from Rabbi so-and-so. They would never use their own authority. They would always defer to someone else, some other writer or some other teacher from the past. But Jesus, when he taught, he would say, I say unto you. And you see an example of this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. There's six times in Matthew 5 that Jesus will say, you have heard it said, and then he would give them what they had heard said. But then he says, but I say unto you. So he's speaking with authority. They weren't used to that. They were astonished that Jesus was saying, and I say unto you. An example, Matthew 5, 43 to 45. You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. She says, that's what you've been taught. That's what you've heard said by the rabbis, by the teachers. You know, and then they would go back and say, so-and-so, Rabbi so-and-so said you should love your enemies or love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. You know, the Jews hated the Gentiles. They hated the Samaritans. They considered them enemies. They considered them filthy dogs. You know, they were taught to hate those people by the religious leaders. Jesus says, but I say to you, now he's speaking with authority. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. You know, so Jesus comes and he's preaching with his own authority. I say unto you, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and that astonished the people. We've never heard anybody speak like this before. You know, he's not referring to Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai or Rabbi Zacharias or, you know, he's speaking under his own authority. But Jesus didn't just speak with his own authority, but he backed it up with his actions. And Luke will point that out as we go through these chapters. Verse 32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There's an interesting scripture, I think it's in James, that says, even the demons believe and tremble, knowing who Jesus is. You know? So here Jesus confronts this man in the synagogue, and he's got an unclean spirit, and this demon recognizes him and starts crying out, you know, I know who you are. Have you come here to torture me? You know? And Jesus says to him, be quiet and come out of him. A term, be quiet, and we'll see this. Actually, we won't see it in Luke so much, but the term there means to close the mouth with a muzzle, to muzzle. Like you would put a muzzle on a dog so he can't bark. So Jesus says to the demon, be muzzled. In Mark 4:39, Jesus was traveling across the, according to Mark, the Sea of Galilee, according to Luke, the lake. But he was traveling with his disciples in their boat, and a great storm comes up, you know, and the disciples are bailing, and they're freaked out thinking they're going to die, and they wake up Jesus, you know, don't you care for us? Don't you know that we're in trouble here? You know, wake up and help us. And of course, I don't think they believed that Jesus was going to calm the storm. They thought he was just going to grab a bucket and help them bail, because they were astonished at what ends up happening. But Jesus gets up and he says, "Peace, be still." And that term peace, be still, actually means be muzzled. Same thing he said to the demon. We had seen back during Jesus' temptation by the enemy that after the three temptations that are recorded, it says Satan left him for a more opportune time. And we see all through Jesus' life, Satan was trying to destroy him. So this storm that Jesus went through was probably not just a normal storm, because disciples had been on that lake all their lives. This one they thought was the end. This is a greater storm than they had ever seen. It's possible that Satan was the one that stirred that up to try to destroy Jesus. And Jesus muzzles the storm like he muzzled the demon. You know. But what this shows is his authority over, in the situation with the lake, his authority over nature and natural circumstances. But here in the synagogue with this demonic man, it shows his authority over spiritual forces, over demonic forces. Now, the people were astonished at this. They had never seen this before. They never saw a rabbi cast out a demon or speak under his own authority. They'd never seen the Pharisees do these kind of things. And so here comes Jesus, and he's demonstrating his authority. And so again, verse 34, it says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And you can imagine he's not saying that, you know, in the gentlest, highest praise kind of manner. You know, he's probably spewing it out of this guy's mouth. You know. So Jesus says to him, "Be muzzled. Shut up. And come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. One of the things you'll find with Luke as you're going through, Luke will give descriptive words to describe people's physical being. You know, here he says the demon threw him in the ground, but he wasn't hurt. He was fine, you know. But the demon came out. And they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." In the Gospel of John, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. And he says to them, "You know, you guys don't believe who I am. You've had 4 witnesses." He said, "You've had the witness of John the Baptist." You know, the Pharisees had sent out representatives to John to say, you know, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "No, I'm not the one, but there's one coming after me whose shoes latch it I'm not worthy to unloose. He's the one." He said, "You've had the witness of John the Baptist. You've had the witness of my Father." There are times through Jesus' ministry, and even at his baptism, which there were probably some Pharisees there, you know, a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said, "You've had the witness of my Father." He said, "You have the witness of the Scriptures." You know, the Old Testament Scriptures were written about me. You have the witness of the Scriptures, and then you have the witness of the works that I do. You have the signs and wonders that I do that prove to you who I am, that I'm the Messiah. And yet the Pharisees wouldn't believe. They had hardened their hearts against Jesus. You know, but here Jesus is demonstrating his power and authority, not just by his words, but by his actions, casting out this demon out of this man. And the people were astonished. What authority this man has. You know, not only does he speak with authority, but he acts with authority. And he commands demons and they obey him. And so we'll see John as he goes, or as Luke as he goes through this, speaking of Jesus' authority. And report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. It's an interesting term that the Greek uses there. It literally says, and the echo about him. The word report there is echos. The echo about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And so it started there at Capernaum. You know, he heals this demonic man. And then the echo, you know, if you ever stood on a mountain and yelled and you hear, hello, 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 and it keeps going, you know. The echo about Jesus, it went, you know, outside of Capernaum and then to the next town and then the next town, you know, about him is spreading. You know, people are hearing the story. You know, Paul had said to Festus and Herod, this thing was not done in a corner. You know, Jesus just didn't do this in a corner and nobody knew about this. Man, it went all over. People heard what Jesus was doing, and it, Luke says, it echoed throughout Galilee. Verse 38, now he arose from the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. Simon was, of course, Peter. Let me read you about Peter's house in the archaeological record. And this is from Biblical Archaeology Review. For much of his adult life, Jesus resided in the small fishing village of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. It was here during the infancy of early Christianity that he began his ministry in the town synagogue, recruiting his first disciples, and we'll see that in a little bit, and became renowned for his power to heal the sick and the infirmed. Italian excavators working in Capernaum may have actually uncovered the remnants of the humble house of Peter that Jesus called home while in Capernaum. Buried beneath the remains of an octagonal Byzantine church, excavators found the ruins of a rather mundane dwelling dating to the first century BC. Although slightly larger than most, the house was simple, with coarse walls, a roof of earth and straw. We'll run into the earth and straw roof in the next chapter. Like most early Roman period houses, it consisted of a few small rooms clustered around two open courtyards. Despite later proving to be one of the most exciting biblical archaeological discoveries, the house appeared quite ordinary. According to the excavators, however, it is what happened to be the house in the middle of the first century AD that marked... Oh, let me read that again. However, it is what happened to the house after the middle of the first century AD that marked it as exceptional and most likely the house of Peter and the home of Jesus in Capernaum. In the years immediately following Jesus' death, the function of the house changed dramatically. The house's main room was completely plastered over from floor to ceiling, a rarity for houses of that day. At about the same time, the house's pottery, which was previously household cooking pots and bowls, now consisted entirely of large storage jars and oil lamps. Such radical alterations indicate that the house was no longer functioned as a residence, but instead became a place for communal gatherings. Possibly even the first Christian gatherings, a key factor on how Christianity began. As with many biblical archaeology discoveries, often the small details are the most convincing that tie ancient material remains to biblical events and characters. For instance, the excavators found that during the ensuing centuries, the centuries after the house was originally built, the plastered room of the original house had been renovated and converted into the central hall of a rudimentary church. The room's old stone walls were buttressed by a newly built two-story arch So they took Peter's house, and they kept adding onto it. And as they're doing the archaeological digs, they're finding all these remnants of all these different buildings that were built on top of the original foundation. It had been converted to the central hall of the Rudimentary Church. The room's old stone walls were buttressed with this newly built two-story arch that in turn supported a new stone roof. The room was even plastered and repainted over with floral and geometric designs of various colors. The building's key role in understanding how Christianity began was confirmed by more than 100 graffiti scratched into the church's walls. Most of the inscriptions say things like, "Lord Jesus, help thy servant," or "Christ, have mercy." They are written in Greek, Syriac, and Hebrew, and are sometimes accompanied with small etchings of crosses and, in one case, a boat. The excavators claim that the name of Peter is mentioned in several graffiti, although many scholars now dispute those readings. The simple church building, helpful in determining how Christianity began, survived for more than 300 years before it was replaced by a 5th century well-built octagonal church. So for five centuries, this little building remained, and then they built a church on top of it. Octagonal churches were built to commemorate an important site, such as the original house of Peter that once stood there. The inner sanctum of the octagonal building was built directly above the remains of the very room of the first century house that formed the central hall of the early church. Biblical archaeology discoveries are not cut and dry cases, though there is no definite proof in this instance that the house ruin uncovered by the excavator actually is the house of Peter. There is layer upon layer of circumstantial evidence to support its importance in early Christianity and its association with Jesus of Capernaum and his foremost disciple, Peter. Were it not for the association with Peter, with Jesus and Peter, why else would a run-of-the-mill first century house in Capernaum have become the focal point of Christian worship and identity for centuries to come? So, we may have the house of Peter dug up that we're going to read about this morning. Verse 38, and he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, Simon Peter. And Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, was sick with a high fever. So the other Gospels, this is also recorded in Matthew and Mark, they record that she had a fever. Luke records that she had a high fever. And in the Greek, the indication by the grammar that's used is it was a lingering fever. So she had had this for a long time, this high fever. And they made request of him concerning her. You know, Jesus, come in and see Peter's mother-in-law. So verse 39 says, so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. In Mark's account, it says, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. So he stood over her, took her by the hand and lifted her up, rebuked the fever, and the fever left. When Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, there's no lingering recovery time. When she was healed, she was healed completely. You know, if you've had a fever, especially for a long time, you know, you recover from the fever, but you're feeling weak, you know, and you're kind of laying around, just, you know, you just feel lousy for another day or two until all the symptoms leave you. Not so with Peter's mother-in-law when Jesus touches her. The fever leaves her, and what's it say? And she immediately arose and served them. And she was back to her old self again. And I like the fact that it says, and she served them. That should be the reaction of everyone who Jesus touches. If Jesus reaches down and touches you, your first response was, how do I serve you? How can I show my gratitude for your touch, for what you've done for me? You know, as believers, we're to be servants. Jesus demonstrated that by his life. He says, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life a ransom for many. He washed at the feet of his disciples and he said, you know, now I've set an example for you. Just as I've washed your feet, you wash one another's feet. You serve one another. You know, I like the fact that as soon as she's healed, as soon as she's touched by Jesus, you know, she doesn't sit back and say to Peter's wife, you know what, I'm really tired. I've been sick for all these days. You know, would you take care of the meal? Would you? No, she gets up and she serves. No excuse. You know, immediately she wants to serve. And that should be our heart. How can I serve? Or what can I do? You know, I owe you so much. I owe you my life for what you've done for me. You know, how can I give myself back to you? What can I do? You know, I just love the fact that it says immediately. That was her response. She got up and she served. Moving on. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick of various diseases brought them to him. All the events that we just read about in the synagogue here with Peter's mother-in-law, they all took place on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath would be from sundown on Friday night till sundown on Saturday night. During that period of time, the Jews were limited in what they could legally do. They weren't allowed to do any work. The Pharisees would accuse Jesus of healing on the Sabbath on another time as doing work, you know. And he had to defend himself about on that point. But you also were not allowed to travel far on the Sabbath. You could only go a certain distance. And so now the sun is going down on the Sabbath. People have heard that Jesus is in Peter's house. They're all excited because they heard about, or they may have witnessed Jesus casting out the demon. They've now heard about Peter's mother-in-law. Now they can travel, so they're going to bring their sick to Peter, to Peter's house, for Jesus to touch them. So when the sun was setting on the Sabbath is over, now they're legally allowed to travel again. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Just these little things in the scriptures give an indication of Jesus in his heart. And the thing it says here is he laid his hand on every one of them. He touched every one of them. We don't know how many people came. They were in a village of 1,500, but word was spreading. So there might have been 25, there might have been 50, there might have been 100 people. They're coming. You know, we don't know how many. But Jesus took the time to personally interact with every one of them. I like that. You know, he could have just gathered them all and said, you know what, you're all healed, go home, get a good night's sleep. You know, I'll preach tomorrow. You know, but he doesn't do that. He takes time for every one of them. And he touches them. He touches Peter's mother-in-law. And this is everyone that they brought to him. He laid his hands on them. He touched them personally, interacted with them personally. You know, every one of us individually, Jesus is interested in. You know, he's interested in every one of us, in every part of our lives. And we're told in the scriptures to cast all of our cares on him. There isn't anything too large or too small in our lives that Jesus isn't concerned about. You know, we're not just part of a large universal church to him. We're individuals. And he cares about every one of us individually. And he meets with us individually, and he meets our needs individually. You know, and he wants to touch every one of us individually. You see the importance of individuals to Jesus in Mark 10. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, and he was under a lot of pressure, and the disciples knew he was under a lot of pressure. They saw this intensity about him that they hadn't understood before. And he's talking to them about going to Jerusalem and being persecuted there and being brought on trial and being put to death. Now, it wasn't the same Jesus that they had been with for the last 2.5 years. Something was different. And parents, as Jesus is traveling up towards Jerusalem, are bringing their little children to Jesus. And Mark 10 tells us they brought their little children to him that he might touch them. I love that. But the disciples rebuke those who brought them. You know, don't you realize that Jesus is busy? Don't you realize that he's got important things to do? You know, he's on a mission. He's going to Jerusalem, and we don't understand what's going on, but we know that he's intense right now. Leave him alone. Don't bring your kids. You know. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. He was ticked off at his disciples. We see a couple times in the Gospels where Jesus gets righteously indignant. He has a righteous anger. And it is when people are standing in the way of others coming to him. You know, he had displayed his righteous anger when he cleansed the temple from the money changers because they were ripping off the people who were coming to the temple to worship. They were putting stumbling blocks in their way. And so Jesus got indignant about them. Here, the parents are bringing their kids to Jesus for him to touch them. The disciples are getting in the way. And he gets angry at them. He's greatly displeased and he said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God." Excuse me. He says, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. I love this. He just didn't touch them. He took them in his arms. He wrapped them up and gave them hugs. And he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Now, even the little children are so important to Jesus. And he wanted to hug him. He wanted to have that skin-on-skin touch. You know, if you've ever, and guys that have grown up loving sports understand this. You know, if you've had a baseball idol, you know, and you get a chance to meet him and he signs an autograph, you know, you remember that for the rest of your life. You know, Jesus is hugging these kids. This is an event that they'll remember for the rest of their lives. You know, these kids were important to Jesus. These people that came who were sick, they were important enough to Jesus for him to take the time to touch every one of them and to heal them, to interact with them. I would have loved to know what the discussion was that he had with them. He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now, it was when it was day, this is early in the morning, it says he departed and went into a deserted place. Mark tells us, "Now in the morning, having risen a long time, or a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." So Jesus is getting off by himself to pray. You know, it's been quite an interesting day. You know, we got to remember that, he's on the earth in his humanity. So he experienced tiredness. He experienced being drained. You know, and when we've had an intense day, we feel drained. You know, we get tired. And if we've had an intense time of ministry, you know, we got to get our batteries restored, you know, and go back and get recharged. And so he goes off into this, into a solitary place to pray. But I found it interesting. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but it seems like every time I try to set some time aside to pray, I get interrupted. Anybody ever have that experience? I can shut the cell phone off. I can, you know, something's going to interrupt my prayer time. It just always happens. Jesus gets interrupted here in his prayer. I said, okay, it doesn't happen to me. It happened to Jesus too. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, we know, to pray. It says, and the crowd sought him and came to him. So he's off praying, and all of a sudden, all these people show up, you know. He's trying to pray. And they tried to keep him from leaving them. You know, Jesus had ministered there in Capernaum. He's ready to move on to the next town. And the people say, no, stay with us. You know, this is great stuff. You know, we want you to stay here. But he had to move on. And he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And so Jesus travels around and preaches in other synagogues in the towns and villages in Galilee. The other gospels tell us that not only did he preach there, but similar to what he did here in Capernaum, he was casting out demons and healing. You know, and so the work that he was doing there at Capernaum, he was doing in the other towns, except Nazareth. So chapter 5. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. This is the Sea of Galilee. I told you, Luke says, that's no sea, that's a lake. It's only 8 miles wide. That ain't no sea. So Jesus is teaching. We don't know what town he's in, but he's probably back in Capernaum because Peter and Andrew and John are there. But he's preaching by the sea. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and they were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Interesting scene. Jesus is standing on the seashore. The multitudes are coming. They're pressing him. You know, he's starting to feel the water lapping around his ankles as he's being pushed out. Some fishing boats nearby. He climbs into one of them. Now, he didn't pick this one by random, and I'll explain that in a minute. But he says to Peter, you know, push out a little bit and I'll preach from the boat. I had an experience, and maybe you've experienced this too, but I used to get down and study down at Washington's Crossing right by on the Delaware River. And fishermen and different pleasure boaters and all, they would ride down the river and they'd be, you know, 200 yards out in the river. And I could hear their conversations on the boat. So that's just a warning. If you're on a boat, be careful what you say, because people on shore may hear you, you know. But somehow the water conducts the sound. And so as Jesus is out in the boat, he's able to preach to the multitudes that are on shore listening. And so he's in this boat. Now, let me read you about the Jesus boat, another archaeological discovery. And we'll talk about Peter's boat a little bit. The Jesus boat, so-called by archaeologists, was found in 1986 on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, same area as Capernaum was in, by two fishermen, the brothers Moshe and Yuval Lufan. A drought had reduced the level of the sea and exposed some nails, and the brothers examined the site and immediately contacted authorities. The Lufan brothers had hoped that one day they would discover something wonderful in the Sea of Galilee that would enrich their past. Little did they know. The Israel Antiquities Authority and others examined the site. Because of the dangers of looters and the rising waters of the Galilee, a team worked day and night for 12 days to rescue the old structure from its mud encasement. When they uncovered enough to know it was a boat, there was a short torrential downpour followed by a rare and double rainbow appearing overhead. Many at the site believed this was a sign from God. Once the boat was recovered, it was submerged in a chemical bath for 7 years to preserve it before it could be displayed. The Jesus boat is a first century fishing boat of the size and construction used by fishermen like Peter and John, who made their living catching fish on the lake. See, they think it's a lake too. Many scraps are made of scraps of many different kinds of wood, including cedar and oak. The Jesus boat measures 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet deep. The planks are joined together by pegged mortise and tendon joints and nails. It was a flat bottom, room for 4 staggered rowers, and a mast for sailing, indicating that fishermen of the time ate and were out late. Inside the boat were found a large broken pot and some Jewish oil lamps reflecting the style of pottery and the lamps used in Jesus' time. We'll see that these guys fished at night, so the boats were equipped for that. The boat could carry a crew of 10 passengers if used as a ferry boat, or if used as a fishing boat, could hold up to 5 crew members and catch of 600 pounds, up to a ton of fish. And so they could carry 10 passengers and a crew. So there was a couple of times we see in the Gospels that Jesus went with all the disciples across the Sea of Galilee or the lake. So this kind of boat would have accommodated that. Carbon dating of a piece of wood from the Galilee boat gives a 40 AD date plus or minus 80 years. So that would have placed it right in the time of Jesus. Boats like the Jesus boat are mentioned 50 times in the Gospels. Interestingly, the Jesus boat was found in the general area of Gennesaret, where Jesus and his disciples landed after Jesus was seen walking on the waters in the Sea of Galilee. So they have a boat similar to Peter's boat that they have discovered that would have accommodated everything that Peter's boat was supposed to have done here in the Gospels. So just another archaeological confirmation of the truth of what's being written here. So anyway, Jesus gets in the boat, goes out a little bit into the lake, and is preaching. And when he had stopped preaching, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." This is not the first encounter of Jesus with Peter. Turn with me to John chapter 1. One book to the right. John chapter 1. So when Jesus does this, he's familiar with Peter. Peter knows him. Andrew knows him. James and John know him. But they haven't fully committed themselves to him yet. In John 1, verse 29, it says, this is speaking of John the Baptist now. This is right after Jesus' baptism. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me, comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So that was John's testimony concerning Jesus. He saw, when he baptized him, he saw the Spirit descend like a dove. God had spoken to John and said, the one who you see that take place with or on is the Son of God. And again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus said to them, come and see. And they came and they saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew was actually a disciple of John the Baptist. He hears John say, that's the Son of God. So he then leaves John and follows Jesus. And first he found his own brother, Simon. This is Peter. And said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a little stone. And so, shortly after Jesus' baptism, John points him out to John's disciples, and one of them happened to be Andrew, who was Peter's brother. And so Andrew follows, and then he goes and gets his brother, Peter. Now, it says there was two disciples here that were with John the Baptist. More than likely, the second disciple was John, who would become John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle. Because John never names himself in his own gospel. He always refers to himself as the other disciple, whenever he was with Peter or, you know, other situations. You know, so possibly Andrew and John were following after John the Baptist and heard the message. So they have familiarity with Jesus. In fact, a few chapters later, Jesus performs his first miracle at the wedding of Canaan, turning the water into wine, and it says his disciples were with him. And so Peter and James and John and Andrew were traveling with Jesus to some extent before this incident here in Luke. So Jesus didn't pick Peter's boat by random. He knew Peter. Peter had followed him. Peter witnessed his first miracle. You know, and so they knew each other. So Jesus says to Peter, launch out into the deep, verse 4, let your nets down for a catch. Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. In other words, there isn't anything out there, you know. We've been through all the fishing, where the schools of fish travel, you know. We know where to fish. We've been doing this all our lives. There's nothing out there, you know. But I like what Peter says. He says, but look, you've told us to do it. We'll do it. I don't believe I'm going to catch anything. But on your command, you know, I'll do it anyway. So he gets his boat ready. He gets in the boat and off he goes. Listening to Jesus. So you see Peter's heart. You know, Peter loves the Lord and he's willing to, even though he thinks this is a dumb idea, you know, okay, if you say so, you know, I'll do it at your word. And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish. Boat could hold 600 to 1,000 pounds, the article said there. They caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. So they each had over 1,000 pounds of fish in them from this one catch. And when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't say, you know what, Peter, you're right. I'm out of here. You know, park the boat. I'm moving on. You know, he had Peter right where he wanted him. When a man recognizes that he's a sinner, that's right where the Lord wants him. That's the point where God can deal with his heart. And when a man doesn't recognize he's a sinner and doesn't recognize that he sins and that he needs a Savior, his pride gets in the way. And God can't deal with a man in that condition. You know, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Peter falls to his knees and says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And when we have a true encounter of Jesus and measure ourselves against his righteousness and his perfection and his glory and his authority, we recognize our sinfulness. You know, I can't meet those standards. I can't meet that. You know, and he says, "No, you can't. No, you can't." You know, the psalmist that we read this morning said, "Man, my transgressions are just, they're beating me up. But he'll make a way of redemption. He'll make a way to pay for this." You know, David recognized his sinfulness and his need for a Savior. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, here, Peter falls on his knees and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Jesus doesn't rebuke him and say, "You know, Peter, you're right, man. You got to repent. You know, you are so bad. You know, you're always angry. You got this quick temper. You know. No, he doesn't do any of that. And what did he call him when he first met him? "Hey, you're going to be a little stone. You're going to be a chip off the old block. You know, you're going to end up just like me, except, you know." First Timothy 1:15. Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Peter recognizing, I'm a sinful man. Jesus said, "I came into the world to save you. I came to seek and to save that which was lost." Later on in this chapter, Jesus will have a confrontation with the Pharisees. And they'll say, "Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus will say, "Well, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, or those who think they're righteous." You know, the Pharisees' roadblock was they didn't think they were sinners. They thought they were righteous. So Jesus, "I didn't come to call you to repentance because you're not going to repent, but I've come to call sinners. I have called to come those who recognize that they're sinners to repentance. You know, I've come to give them new life." Peter falls down and says, "Man, I'm a sinner. Depart from me." You know, it's a good thing Jesus doesn't answer all our prayers. If he'd answered Peter's prayer, you know, "Depart from me," you know, Peter would have been left in that state fishing the rest of his life and wouldn't have had the impact for the kingdom of God that he had. Verse 9, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish." They knew this was supernatural. We were out there fishing in the same spot and it was nothing. Now we pull in all these fish. This is a catch like we've never had before. This is supernatural. Jesus knew where the fish were. He probably called them all in. "Hey, guys, come on over here." They were all astonished. "And so also were James and John. They were brothers, the sons of Zebedee. And they were partners with Simon in the fishing business." So these guys all knew each other. They were partners in the fishing business. We saw before that they knew now Jesus from John's baptism. And he said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Yeah, you're a sinner, but don't be afraid. Because I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to turn your life around, Peter. You'll no longer make your living doing fishing fish, but you'll be fishing men. I'm going to redeem your life. I'm going to save your life. I'm going to give it purpose. I'm going to make your life have eternal consequences, not just to you and your family, but down through history. I'm going to redeem you, Peter. I'm not departing. But you're going to follow me." Verse 11 says, "So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed." They dropped it all. They left their nets there with Dad, it tells us in one of the other Gospels. And then from this point on, they follow Jesus. This is a true saying, Paul says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Once we realize our sinfulness, God says, "Okay, now I can do something with you. Now I can make you a fisher of men. Now you can follow me and fulfill the purpose I have for you in your life." I just made a couple notes here. When a man is humbled to the point where he realizes he is a sinner, then he is in the place where God can touch him and save him. And he doesn't leave us in that sinful state, but he died on the cross for our sins. And 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't want to depart from us because we're sinners. He wants to touch us. He wants to have that individual relationship with every one of us. And if we humble ourselves, recognize our sin, confess it, and that's where he can speak to us. He can use us as his disciples. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.